Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening and welcome to today's edition of The Apologist. I'm your host, Rick Young. The Apologist is the daily version of ARC Studies Live. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to Bible difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of The Apologist, I will be continuing yesterday's topic, tithing. I've entitled this segment, Tithing 2, Who Has Robbed God? Who Really Has Robbed God? Just feel free to access part one on the host site and kind of pick up some of the things that I covered. I will do a brief recap, but I don't want to spend too much time on that because what I attempted to do yesterday was to come through the Old Testament and reference the true purpose of tithes, as well as correcting some of the passages that have been used out of context. All right, to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, by way of a recap of our program yesterday. All right, yesterday, what I intended to do, and I think it was done adequately, but that's my opinion of it. If you feel that there were some things that need clarification, or if you feel there's some things that maybe you think I just got the wrong spin on, that's fine. This is an in-house debate between believers, between all those who accept Christ. And so if you feel you have a different take on it, you feel that I misrepresented something or I'm just off base, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, or shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, yesterday I showed that tithing did exist, and it existed actually before the Old Covenant, even though it's in the Old Testament. And I'll explain what that means a little bit more as we move into the New. But the references I cited were Abraham, where Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And, of course, in that instance, he gave tithes of the booty that was the result of the Battle of the Kings as Abraham went to free Lot, his nephew Lot. And on the way from that battle, they ran into Melchizedek, who was king and priest of Salem. And so Abraham gave him tithes of all that booty. Now, interestingly, none of the booty was Abraham's. Abraham gave tithes, and then when the other king said, okay, Abraham, go ahead and get your cut, Abraham said, I don't want any of it. So he gave it all away. So that can't be used as a pattern for tithing, because if it were, well, number one, Abraham did it because he chose to. There was no compulsion from anyone else for Abraham to do that. It was his choice. It was free will giving. And as far as the tithe is concerned, tithe just means tenth. He gave a tenth of it, and it was by his choice that he gave that tenth. Likewise, I'm absolutely, fine with New Testament giving. Some believers choose to say, okay, well, I don't want to give less than 10%. Well, that's your personal choice if that's what you choose to give. So I don't have a problem from a theological perspective with paying a tithe, but I think tithing is heresy, let me define what heresy is. Something that I think affects the foundational doctrines of our faith. But I will say, at the very least, it's an aberration or distortion of Christian doctrine, and has been used to beat people over the head, with nothing taught about tithes in your church. In fact, ask ask yourself the question, how many sermons have you heard, or how many teaching sessions have you heard concerning tithes that didn't include Malachi 3? Have you ever heard the true purpose of tithes? Again, if you haven't, you can access yesterday's topic, Tithing Part 1, Who Has Robbed God? Just check it out. Listen to the references. Check it out for yourself. I always encourage that you check it out for yourself. Never take my word for anything. Never take anyone's word for anything. If someone is offended because you check up on them, then that's someone who is not walking in step with the Word of God, because the Word of God commands, or your Heavenly Father commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, that you carefully examine and test everything. Then you make your decision as to whether or not you're holding fast to the good or abstaining from the appearance of evil. And so if an individual won't obey our Heavenly Father, then I can't trust him. And this is what I've said to all that I've had the privilege of discipling and or teaching over the years. You know, if I find that you hang on my words, then I find that you're out of step with the Word of God. Okay, you have to become a first-person witness yourself. The second instance of tithing, pre-law tithe, or not tithing, the paying of a tithe, not tithing. But the second instance is found in Genesis as well with another patriarch, Jacob. And Jacob basically cut a deal with God. He was like, well, Lord, if you do this, and if you do that, and if you do this, and you do that, and then you let me go over here and then protect me while I come back, and then when I you know, get this house and this property, and then what I'll do is I'll pay a tithe of all I have. And now I'm not passing judgment on that one way or the other. You know, it does sound kind of nonchalant. Shalom speaking with God for some individuals who feel like, how are you going to sit there and cut a deal like that with God? Well, you know, he spoke with God as his Father, just like we should cry Abba, Father, and be able to speak clearly to the Father. And so looking at that instance as well, you can't use that as a pattern for New Testament tithing. Again, I don't have a problem with the tithe, paying a tithe if that's what you want to do, or 20%, or whatever you want to do. It's your choice. But tithing, the ceremonial practice of the law, no longer exists. Okay. All right. Then we talked about Numbers chapter 1. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 49 and 50, illustrated for you how, as God commanded that the men of Israel, the fighting men, or the men capable of fighting, in Israel would be numbered, you know, each according to his tribe, that God commanded in chapter 1, verse 49 and 50, that the Levites, or the sons of Levi, not be included in that census. You know, and that's another reason why, if you read in the book of Revelation chapter 7, as it mentions the 144,000 of all the tribes, the Levites aren't mentioned there, even though Levi was one of the 12 tribes, okay, the tribe of Levi. And so they weren't to be numbered at all. And the reason for that is because God pulled them aside for himself, and he used them as his – they had temple service. The priests came from the Levites, the singers, the individuals who took care of the temple. They were all Levites. All of them were Levites. And then, of course, with the direct lineage of Aaron – being the priests. And so, you know, again, you know, it's God's choice to pull the Levites out. Now, because the Levites weren't allowed to be numbered amongst the men of Israel to participate in the conquests as well as the planting of crops and harvesting of crops, as the rest of Israel were, they had no source of income. They had no inheritance. As Israel conquered lands and they split up the booty, the Levites got... They couldn't go and say, okay, this is my cut. You know, as the farmers of Israel harvested land, the Levites did not have any land. They couldn't go out and harvest anything. And so yesterday we talked about in Numbers chapter 18 that God said in verse 21, God declared, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform. And that was the purpose in tithes. Well, it was a twofold purpose. One was to take care of them, but the second was also to build up a store or reserve for for Israel, for, you know, for those who were poor and those who may run into situations of famine or whatever in Israel. And so it was a matter, it was a means of God taking care of them. It was God's tax system, and it was also God's means of providing welfare. And I know many think that's a dirty word today, and I just think it's, you know, for me, it's sickening that we live in an age of enlightenment, so-called enlightenment, whereas, you know, we cheer, and I'm talking about the religious community, especially the so-called Christian community, we cheer for bombs that blow folks up, but we'll fight against welfare. Something's wrong with that picture. You know, so at some point in the near future, I plan on revisiting an article I wrote 20 years ago called The True Conservative, because I submit to you that many who I see who are caught up in the politics of the day, you know, have truly co-opted these things, and they've given the stamp of the imprimatur to some of the most wicked things done by government officials. Now, am I anti-government? Absolutely not. I think we should participate in you know, our government and the electing of officials and the like. But my problem is that when we all of a sudden have, you know, the vast majority of white Christians align themselves with the Republican Party and call themselves the Christian right, and then you have the vast, and of course I know there are some blacks involved, but predominantly white, and then you have predominantly black Christian church aligning themselves with the Democratic wing of the party, and then they're both claiming to be, you know, fighting for God. As a matter of fact, there's a particular article that I'm writing called A Tale of Two Israel that speaks to that issue. And I know I'm off topic, but just as a sidebar, you know, it's like the Republican right, predominantly white, see themselves, you know, as Israel going in to conquer the land, so therefore it's okay to make war and to go out and conquer people, you know, but God could call for Israel to do that. We don't have a right to go around doing that. We don't have the right to go around trying to nation build and take land in the name of God. We don't have that right. Then you have my black brothers and sisters, predominantly black, aligning themselves with the Democratic Party, who see themselves as Israel in Egypt, let my people go. You know, we as Christians are supposed to be ambassadors, pilgrims passing through, not aligning ourselves with political groups who all have dirt under their fingernails. I stand with Christ, and we need to stand with Christ. Anyway, that's a sidebar. We'll deal with that in another segment of The Apologist. But for right now, okay, so the Levites were given, you know, the tithe. And then as you read further down in Numbers 18, 21, God said, all the tithes, not most of, not some of, okay? Read further down in 26, you know, then God commanded the Levites to give a tithe of a tithe so that there would be meat in his house, in his storehouse. You know, and that's what that whole idea is. Now, in the New Covenant, many will tell you today that tithing is God's way of supporting his church. God's way of supporting his church. Well, I submit to you again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. O Israel, listen to the statutes or the laws and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you diminish aught from it. We don't have the right to modify God's word because we figure, okay, yeah, this would be good to use that this way. That is not the way God intended. If God intended, then God would have said so. Now, many would say, well, you know, that was a culture of time then. So you're saying that God didn't see what was coming in the future, or is it that God actually said something, but it does not fit into what you would like to see? Individuals like to build huge monuments to men. We talked about this yesterday, how individuals have committed themselves to building multi-million-dollar churches and then laying the cost at the hands or at the feet of individuals in their congregation. But let's back up. Individuals would say that God, or that tithing is God's method of financing his church and financing evangelistic ministry. Well, this is what I say. Show me that in Scripture. In fact, show me the word tithe in the same chapter with the word church. The reality is it does not exist, and we don't have the right to create it just because we feel that it's a way of at least having some idea of how much money we're going to raise every week. We would not have those concerns in reality, number one, if we trusted God, if we trusted Him, number one, and then number two, we wouldn't have those issues if we would not stop, or rather, if we wouldn't be building these massive monuments to men. In the book of Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul said, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, in my opinion, that is absolutely clear. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Or how about, and that's in Acts chapter 17, but how about in Acts chapter 7? Where he said, chapter 7, verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the, and this, of course, this is Stephen talking. When he's speaking before the Sanhedrin. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, temples made with hand, or as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? How can you build him a house when he's above all of that? Well, he built his own house. What house do I speak of? Well, the house I speak of are the people. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this, or verse 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Did you realize that the Greek word for church is ecclesia? It means the called out ones. It does not mean the building. In fact, the word synagogue, and synagogues cropped up after the Babylonian captivity, and Jews needed to have somewhere to meet, and so they started meeting in synagogues or gathering places. So what we call churches, in reality, from a biblical perspective, or you know, or from a Christocentric perspective, are synagogues. They're just gathering places. For what? Gathering places for what? They're gathering places for the church of the people. Now, I say all that to say this. If then individuals charged with leading the church and building the church would focus on what the church is, then the church would be much better off. Now, what do I mean by the church? Of course, I'm not talking about the building. But unfortunately, that's what you see. You can drive through most cities in the United States, even some of the worst neighborhoods, and you'll see these huge buildings. I've seen individuals with congregations that are struggling go and somehow find funding for a $1 million loan to build a church. You could build a structure that would hold the same amount of people for less money, and that's how come you see so many churches collapsing. A good friend of mine attends a vineyard church, and they purchased the church from a church building, rather, you know, from a bank. After this other church that spent or got millions in loans built it, they built this building and then defaulted on the loans. And so the vineyard came in and bought the structure. And the first thing that they did was they came in there and there's this huge, expensive rock wall in there that they took down because it was entirely too gaudy. And chandeliers, golden-toned chandeliers, a fireplace in the pastor's office. It was just lavish, fantastic by the world standards. But where was the investment in the people? where was the true investment in the church? I submit to you that if we start focusing on building the true church, then it would be less of an emphasis on money, less of an emphasis on trying to tighten the screws in order to get money and beating people over the head with the whole tithing thing. Let me read this to you. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to holy or to, according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, using wranglings and men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing in this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And that's what I believe has happened. We are so focused upon the bottom line. We want to calculate how many people came down and got saved this week. What does that mean? Sometimes it's the same people over and over and over and over. But we want to say five people got saved this week. Did they? Were their needs met the first week they came down 6 months ago? Did anybody disciple them? Was any investment placed into them? Were they provided with the proper tools that they would need in order to become students of Scripture and disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or did they just sit in a nice, cool, air-conditioned building with chandeliers? Our focus is backwards. All right, now, I'm back off my tangent. All right, so let's talk about the Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant. Everything we talked about yesterday, ending with Malachi, and I emphasize to you that Malachi was a historical event. It occurred at the same time as the events in Nehemiah, and so that the things that Malachi was talking about spoke to a specific situation. To take them and make them metaphors today, make the devourer Satan, and open up the windows of heaven as rain. So to open it up, make it anything else. None of you got dollars falling from heaven. It's rain. And the devourer is talking about locusts, things that will eat your crops and the fruit of your vine. All right? And so that's literal. It was literally spoken to some people. All right. So, the Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant. I submit to you that tithing is part of the Old Covenant. Tithing was intended to, as a means of funding the Levites. And that's the only reason that tithing existed. Well, that and the storehouse. But even the storehouse went through the Levites. Individuals didn't give tithes to the storehouse. They gave tithes to the Levites, and then the Levites took a tithe of a tithe to the storehouse. Now, what you got to do is read Numbers chapter 18. It talks about tithes, talks about offering. Have you ever been directed to that passage? That's where it tells you the purpose of tithes. Now, I submit to you those who would say that tithes are God's method of funding the church, that is absolutely wrong. In fact, it's not true. I'm trying to avoid come short of calling it a lie. And the reason why I'm coming short of calling it that, because many people are deceived into saying it. If you're going to say it, prove it. Now, what I say is what the Word of God says. Tithes belong to the Levites. Even if you had a Levite in your church, we're not part of the covenant that where we have to pay a tithe to him. Even if you know a Levite, you got a Levite next door to you, we are no longer under that covenant. We are under a new covenant. Now, the Old Testament ended at the book of Malachi, but the Old Covenant did not end until the events of the day of Pentecost. Now, what's the difference between Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant? Old Testament is just God speaking in the old and in the old times, from Genesis to the book of Malachi, and then you have what are called the 400 silent years in which God did not speak through any prophets. That's the Old Testament. But the individuals were still living under the old covenant that was instituted on Mount Sinai in Exodus. Okay, so they still lived under the old covenant. That covenant did not end until the day of Pentecost. And no one was allowed to violate it. That's why Christ said in Matthew chapter 5:18, he said, not one jot nor tittle would pass from the law until the full law be fulfilled. Now, the problem with most individuals' understanding concerning that passage is that what they'll do is they'll say, well, see, we're still under the law because not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law to the full law be fulfilled. Well, it does say that, but you can't ignore what you're saying just to hear the part you want to hear. He said it won't pass from it until it's fulfilled. So that means that, okay, when it's fulfilled, we don't have to do it. So the question, I guess, that you would have to ask yourself then is, well, when was it fulfilled? Well, I submit to you that it was definitely fulfilled by the day of Pentecost. Otherwise, the church could not have been born. Let's jump back to verse 17, not just to verse 18, where he says, not one jot nor tittle. In verse 17, Christ said, do not think that I came to destroy the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, we can't stop there and say, see, he didn't come to destroy them, because what he said next is, I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. So he came incarnate to fulfill the law. Had he left without fulfilling the law, then he truly could not be our Lord and Savior. Now, he said the law and the prophets. Now, what he meant by the prophets is all the things that the prophets prophesied concerning him. And he fulfilled all of those things. And we'll talk about those at a later date because that's really an involved study. But he did fulfill, and I'm sure you've probably seen most study Bibles have a good section where they point out what the prophet said and how it was fulfilled in Christ's life. In fulfilling the law, two aspects of the law had to be fulfilled. You had the moral law, and then you had the ceremonial law. Now, I include the civil law and all the rest of them into the whole moral law. Now, the reason I say that is because some people have made the charge to me that, well, see, he didn't come, you know, he came to fulfill just the ceremonial, you know, but and they separate out the Ten Commandments. Now, that's a whole different study. But the Ten Commandments had moral and ceremonial and civil laws in there as well. Moral, don't covet your neighbor's, you know, oxen or whatever, you know, do not commit adultery. Ceremonial, observe the Sabbath. He came to fulfill the law completely, and that's exactly what he did. As far as the ceremonial law, the feasts of Israel in the Old Testament pointed to particular things, and Christ came to fulfill those things. All right, and I'm going to try to give you the short version of this. All right, we know he fulfilled the moral law in according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. Okay, so morally, he died. He became the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He gave his life for us. Okay, after living a sinless life, he gave his life for us. Now, the ceremonial, let's talk about that, because that's what leads us to the book of Pentecost. All right. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial rituals mandated by the law in that there were several ritualistic requirements under the law that had to be carried out annually, such as the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover was to be held on the 14th day of the first Jewish month at evening. It was to be followed on the 15th day of the same month by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. These two feasts were always to be celebrated together as one 8-day event. This feast commemorated God's passing over the Israelites while passing judgment on the firstborn of Egypt, with the unleavened bread signifying the haste with which they left Egypt. The Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks. It was thus called because it was to be celebrated exactly 7 weeks from the first day following the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the 16th day of the first Jewish month. It was later called Pentecost, which is Greek for 50th, and this breaks down into 49 days, 7 times 7 is 49, 7 equal weeks, plus the first day after the beginning of the first the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that equals 50. This feast was one of extreme joy in the Lord, and commemorated his bringing the Israelites into the fruitful promised land. The Feast of Trumpets was to be held on the first day of the seventh Jewish month. This feast wasn't counted as one of the three major feasts. Now, in the three major feasts, all the men of Israel all Jewish men were required to make the trip back up to Jerusalem. In fact, that's why in Acts chapter 2, you find all the men gathered outside of the house, outside of the upper room, when the disciples all speak in tongues. And that's why they're there. All right, the Feast of Tabernacles was to be held on the 15th day of the 7th Jewish month. This feast is also called the Feast of Booths, and lasted for 7 days, with the 8th day being a solemn assembly. This feast commemorated the sojourn of the Israelites into the wilderness after the Lord had brought them out of Egyptian bondage. Now, let's talk about how Christ fulfilled all four of these feasts. As the Passover feast began with the slaying of the sacrificial lamb, followed by the days of unleavened bread, so also was Christ, the Lamb of God, made a Passover sacrifice for us, which should be followed by a life free from the leaven of malice and wickedness. And you want to reference John chapter 1, verse 29, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Note, just as a crumb of leaven left in the house of the Israelite during the Feast of Unleavened Bread meant judgment in Exodus chapter 12, 15, so also does willing sin in the believer's life mean judgment, in accordance with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and chapter 5, verse 1 through 8. All right, the Feast of Pentecost actually began 7 weeks earlier on the day following the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the high priest would take the first fruits, okay, the first fruits of his harvest, of the Israeli resurrected crop, and offer it as a wave offering, with the actual feast being celebrated 49 days later. So also was Christ made the first fruits of the resurrected harvest of God, with the actual benefits of this being experienced 49 days later on the day of Pentecost. That's right. Christ was slain on Passover as they prepared the Passover lamb. And 49 days after that day, which is 50th, because that's what Pentecost means, okay, Christ ascended to Almighty God. Well, he ascended to Almighty God 10 days before then in Acts chapter 1, but the church was born at that particular day. Now, that's an involved study, and what I'm reading from, I'll actually put online, it's something I wrote, it's been about 20 years ago, and it's dealing with legalism and understanding the law. So I don't want to spend too much time. We're halfway through the broadcast on that, but I wanted to read enough to show you, to be able to show you that Christ fulfilled not only the moral aspects of the law, but he fulfilled as well, there were the things that he did in his life were done specifically for a reason. And so when he told his disciples in Acts chapter 1 to go to Jerusalem until they be imbued with power from on high, he knew that it would be 10 days later, because that was the last aspect of the last ceremonial law that needed to be fulfilled by Christ. That's why the church was born that day. It wasn't random. So I submit to you that when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he did not come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it, that in fact he did fulfill it. All right. So from the point of Genesis, the book of Genesis, all the way through Acts chapter 1, we were still up under from Exodus, at the start of the Old Covenant, until Acts chapter 1, all of Israel and everyone who wanted to serve Almighty God through Israel as a proselyte or a convert was required to obey the law. This is why many times you would find Christ would go out and he would heal individuals. Like, for instance, when he healed the leper in Matthew chapter 8, and I'll read to you, that when he come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing and be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. He would tell them that because they were still under those requirements. That existed until Christ was crucified, buried, resurrected again, and the last aspect that needed to be fulfilled was Pentecost. Now, I said all that to say this. We're at, 35 minutes into the broadcast? I said all that to say this. None of the requirements that were mandated under the law, they are no longer the requirements that we are mandated to live by. Now, immediately someone will say, well, what are you saying? We can go out and commit murder? No, what I'm saying to you is that when the law becomes, when you need the law as your boundary to prevent you from doing something, then you truly are not walking in the Spirit. Let me give you an example. And I'm way off on into something that I'm going to have to take a whole program to cover, because I don't want it to be misunderstood. Am I saying that we're against the law? Absolutely not. I know the law is righteous, just, and good. What I'm saying is the law said, do not do this. It spoke of all the negatives. Do not do this. Walking in the Spirit says, do this, and you don't have to worry about this. Let me give you an example. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? It doesn't say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, am I saying that doesn't mean that you can? Absolutely not. What he's saying is that it's physically impossible for you to walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lust of the flesh. Just like you can't, if you're, let's use the metaphor, walk west and you won't be walking east. Now, I didn't say walk west and don't walk east, because I don't need to say don't walk east. If you're walking in the Spirit, then you don't have to worry about fulfilling the works of the flesh. Now, let me read this to you real quick. In the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said this, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law as righteousness. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means quite simply is the law established God's standard of righteousness, a righteousness that man could never govern himself or could never reach. He could never attain. And so by seeing that he could never attain it, it showed him he needed a Savior. Paul put it this way in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through that which is good, so that sin through the commandment or through the law might become exceeding sinful. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. And he goes through this whole litany of how it caused problems in him throughout that chapter. I'm sure you're all familiar with it, but he ended up by saying this. Oh, wretched man that I am. And this is, the law showed him how wretched he was. Because as much as he tried to live up to its standards, you will never be able to live up to its standards. And God's word doesn't say, well, live as best you can. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we don't realize about the law. that you can't pick and choose the pieces that you chose to govern yourself under. James put it this way in James chapter 2, verse 10. He said, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the whole law. You cannot pick a piece of the law or the parts of the law that you want to govern yourself by. The law was a schoolmaster to show you, literally, it was meant to show you that you needed Christ. Paul put it this way in the book of Galatians, and I'm reading from, well, actually, let me read, I'll start from chapter 2, and I know I'm way away from tithes, but we'll get there, because it's important that you understand tithing as being part of the law, and you're trying to bring it to the New Testament. You know, what you're doing is you're undermining the very thing with your words, the very thing that Christ came to die, came to correct. Now listen to this. In the book of Galatians, chapter 2, listen to what the Apostle Paul said. If while we seek to be just, well, let me back up. I'm going to verse 16. Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, you're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That alone should tell you then that if someone is telling you that you somehow are gaining some sense of righteousness by tithing, that's the law, under the law. It was commanded under the law. You're not justified by paying it. If you choose to give a tenth, then you're justified because you gave what you chose to give with a cheerful heart, and we'll deal more with that later. But let me read on. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore not a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside, or I do not frustrate the grace of love, grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21. That is cut and dry, my brothers and sisters. He goes on in the third chapter to say, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This is the only thing I would learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh, by the things you're doing? When you became, and this is me, I'm not quoting this in the text, but when he asked the question, having begun in the Spirit, well, how did you begin in the Spirit? How did you come? By faith. By faith in what? By faith in what he did. That's what established you as righteous. Not by what you do. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful to maintain good work. Yes, you should. But that's good and profitable to men, according to Titus 3:8. But Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that he has saved us. Anyway, verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. He goes on, and I'm going to jump down to verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, and that's your curse from Malachi chapter 3. That's why he could say your curse was a curse, because they were under the law. We're not under that. Do you choose to put yourself under the curse? As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone, listen to this now, everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them. Now, you can't pick and choose. That reference right there that he just quoted is a quote from Deuteronomy, the end of the 27th chapter and the beginning of the 28th. And, of course, I'm sure you probably heard the whole blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. But listen at the last verse of chapter 27. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law. You couldn't just take the parts that you wanted. All of it. If you're under that law, then you're under that curse. There's no picking and choosing. So you can't bring the law of tithing forward. All right. Now, let me go on in Galatians chapter 3 again. All right. Then he goes on to say, I'm reading from verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them. And now that's what I just quoted to you from Deuteronomy 27:26. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. Then verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So if you choose to practice the law, then it's the curse, is what he's saying here. Now, of course, this is metaphorical because that choice doesn't even exist anymore, because the reality is that covenant doesn't exist anymore. But the law still can be a schoolmaster bringing you to Christ. Let me read on. All right. And I want to make it clear. Verse 12. The law is not of faith at all. Got a question, comment? You want to give me a call? Area code 646-652-2905. Area code 646-652-2905. All right. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So how then can preachers and pastors and bishops and whatever titles that they choose for themselves stand up and tell you you are cursed with a curse when the word of God said Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us? So how then can they take a reference of Scripture and browbeat congregations into believing they're cursed if they don't practice that portion of law? Cursed. Do you realize under the law, if you took a portion of it and didn't practice all of it, under the law you should be stoned. So if the individual proclaiming that to you truly believed portions of the law or truly understood the law, and I'll get back to that in a second, but if they truly believed it, then what would happen to them is they would need to be stoned. Now, let me get back to that. The reason why I said they want to be teachers of the law. Listen to what Paul said in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said this, now the purpose of the commandment or the purpose of the law is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed and turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither the things that they say nor that which they affirm. And that's exactly where we are today as well. They desire to be teachers of the law, without even understanding the purpose of the law. He goes on to say, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made, listen to this, is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, for the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, and murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. This is what I was referring to earlier when I said, if you need the law to keep you from doing those things, then you are bottom feeding in the church. We should not do any of these things because we're walking in the Spirit. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, these things are not in front of you because He would never lead nor guide you through these things. Anytime we step off into sin or anything that contradicts or violates the law, it's because we stopped following and started walking on our own. So again, individuals want to be teachers of the law with no idea of what the law is for. Back to Galatians chapter 3, if you would, with me, because I do want to clarify this. He goes on to say this. All right, verse 13, Christ became a curse for us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say seeds as many, but as one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. Now what is he talking about? When God made his covenant of faith with Abraham, the law, or the covenant of law, was not given to Israel until 430 years later. On Mount Sinai. The law was just meant, well, he goes on to say this, but I'll kind of give you like a little brief snippet. It was a schoolmaster. God determined that through Abraham, he was going to build his relationship with man through faith, and the law was one of the tools he used to do that. The primary, the predominant tool. But he also tried to use the faithfulness of man as in carrying out the dictates of the law. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. He goes on to say then, and let me go back to verse 17, and I say the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before, talking about the covenant with Abraham. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise, not by law, by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? I'm in verse 19. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgression until. Now, notice, there's a point when it would no longer be the dominant factor. It was added until. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the angels by the hand of the mediator. Now, the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. That was the purpose of the law. We were kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our teacher to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor or that law. Why? Because Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness. We don't access God by fulfilling dictates of the law. We come by Christ now. He is our doorway. I would encourage you to read, just sit and read. As a matter of fact, let me give you two more references that you can look at concerning the law. And I know I'm going in general with the law, and I'd like to do a whole study on this, but understand, it's difficult to talk about tithing if you don't understand that it's part of the law and how undermining it is when you try to take one law and beat people over with it. You know, when Scripture says that you can't, if you want to follow the law, follow the entire law, not the one you like. Do you realize how ridiculous it would be for me to say, you know what, I think I want to follow all the laws except thou shalt not commit adultery. That one ain't going to apply to me. No, you're under the entire law if that's what you choose to try to live. And there's no justification under the law according to the Word of God. Now, listen to this. After that Romans 7, when Paul speaks about how the law showed him how sinful he was, listen to what he says in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For the law of Spirit in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what, listen to this, verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he can condemn sin in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? How is the law weak in the flesh? The law was weak in the flesh because it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend it to you. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the same thing in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, where he says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope did." You see, the law could not perfect you. You could not be made perfect or teleion. You could not be made complete. It was weak in the flesh in that it could not extend. It could show you, and that's what Paul speaks of in Romans 7, it could show you how big the gap was, how wide the gap was between you and God, because it showed you what God required, and you couldn't even keep it. How many of you realize that every Sunday morning, according to the law, most men and women in church are violating the law? Because according to the law, you couldn't mix fabrics. You could not mix fabrics. So when you're sitting there with your wool suit on with the satin lining, you're in violation of the law. Or every time you eat a cheeseburger, because the law forbid mixing meat and dairy. Many want to teach aspects of the law, but they know nothing about what the law spoke of. I submit to you that if you want to follow the law, study the entire law and follow the entire law. But even if you could study it and understand it and quote it, you still would be at a disadvantage because it could not extend to you the things that it commands of you. It could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could never make you righteous. But Jesus Christ could. That's why the law was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this: "For he," talking about God, "made him," talking about Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So where the law was weak in the flesh because it could not extend to you righteousness, Christ did. I encourage you to walk in the grace that Christ has given you. Walk in that grace. Don't turn back to the law. And you are turning to the law every time you're feeling like, "I got to give this 10%. I have known individuals who have fallen away from it. Not fallen away. They were kids. They grew up in a church, and they turned their back on it because they watched their mother or their parents give money away to the church, and they're starving, paying tithes. And they don't have food in the house, and then have to turn right back around and borrow the money right back. And half the time, when you borrow it back, most churches force you to jump through hoops. Bring me all your bills. I want to see where your money's going. Most people don't want to open themselves up like that to no one, and they do it under the guise of being good stewards. And don't get me wrong, I know some are just trying to be good stewards. But the reality is they're not providing you with financial counseling if they feel like there's an issue. They're looking for a reason not to give you the money back. The money goes one way. It goes one way. Now, what I'm going to do, because we didn't get a chance to how God then commands, or how God dictates, rather, that we provide for the sustenance of the church, because I think that it's been more than proven that tithes are not God's method of funding the church. As I said before, you show me tithes and church in the same chapter. And the only book that has tithes and church in the same book is the book of Hebrews, and there's a reference in Hebrews 7 to Melchizedek and Abraham, the events that I read to you, we talked about yesterday and at the start of the show, where Abraham came and gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the booty from the spoils from the war. And so it's just pointing back to that, not even to emphasize tithes. It's just pointing back that he submitted to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And the whole point he's making is, likewise, the Levitical priesthood or the priesthood under the law has to fall and submit to Jesus Christ. And that's the only point he's making. There's no reference anywhere in Scripture where you will find tithe and church in the same chapter. And even if you can show both in the same book, and the only book, again, where you'll find the word, just the word church somewhere and the word tithe somewhere, the only place the word tithe is pointing back to a historical event. It's not even speaking of it in relation to the church. It's just pointing to an event that happened thousands of years prior, with the emphasis not even being on the tithe. It's being on the recognition of authority. So you were wrong, my brothers and sisters, when you start out and say that Almighty God uses tithes. That's his way of funding the church. All right, now, kind of went over on this, talking about the law. What I do want to focus on the next broadcast, what I do want to talk about on the next broadcast, which will be Monday, I haven't discussed this with the brethren yet, but I think that the Saturday morning broadcast may be a little too early for many of you. If you feel it's not, just drop me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org, and let me know your thoughts on it. Saturday morning from 9 to 10. But as it stands right now, I'm going to pick this up and do tithing part 3 on Monday, and in that portion, I promise you, because it's really an involved teaching, an hour is really not enough time to talk about it, and I know I could go on for a second hour off air, but I want to keep it short and sweet so you have something to really look at and to check up on. Check up on these references that I'm giving. And so Monday we're going to talk about New Testament giving and just focus purely on that. Until Monday at 6, this is the Apologist, Rick Young. Have a good weekend.